you guys for that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Exodus, and the 20th chapter. And we are going to go at warp speed this morning, and we're going to actually try to examine three laws in a single 30-minute setting to the best of our ability. Exodus chapter number 20, and we're going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17. So thankful for our worship team, for their service, for their ministry hearts this week. They went and served at a little town in God's country called Muskuta, Illinois, and I went down and served for like 24 hours, which really consisted of me just trying to stay out of the way and not get paint on myself. They are just a wonderful group of folks who faithfully exhibit servant leadership, and just thankful for each and every one of them. Exodus chapter 20, and looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 this morning, we are going to not complete our series, but we're going to wrap up our discussion from the book of Exodus this morning. As we examine the final three laws, remember that we are answering two questions. The first question was, how do we love God? And we saw how that was answered in the first four commands. And the second question was, how do we love our neighbor? And that's been answered in the last six. And this morning, we're going to look at those final three. And the reason I want to look at these three together as we dive into them is that what I think you'll find is that you're going to see a connection between these three laws that may not have existed amongst the other laws. In other words, the other laws really stood by themselves. They didn't need anything else to go with them, and they were battling a certain heart condition or a mindset, as it were. But as you dive into these last three laws, there's something in play that is similar. There's one heart condition that is in play that needs to be resolved, and really these three laws are just the actions out against that singular heart condition. And I hope you'll see that with me this morning as we look at these final three laws. Let's begin with the first one. In verse number 15, Exodus chapter 20, God told the people there at Mount Sinai, "You shall not steal." There's nothing too tricky about that. Stealing is the practice of taking what's not yours, right? However, in the Old Testament, stealing, what was in God's mind, was a little bit more than just what might come immediately to our mind of taking something that's not ours. And we see this in Leviticus chapter number 19 and verse number 11, where God comments on this law. And I want to give it to you again. He says, "You shall not steal," there's that word again, "you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another." He connects the three of them, these three things, into one definition of what stealing is and what theft looks like. So in simple terms this morning, theft or stealing is several things. First of all, it's the taking of personal property of another that is not yours to possess. It's when I go and decide I'm going to take something that somebody else owns and I'm going to make it my own. Secondly, you could say that stealing is also the using of the court system to take what is not yours. In other words, when you know that something doesn't belong to you or it's not yours to possess, but you go through deceitful means and practices, you circumvent the spirit of the law to use the law on your behalf to try to gain that, that would also be considered theft according to Leviticus chapter 19. He says that it's dealing falsely. That phrase means that it's receiving something that we get through deceit, through malice, through prejudice, through some mindset, as it were. You can steal your employer's time this morning. If they pay you to work 8 hours and you choose to work 6.5, that's theft. That's gaining something deceitfully or dishonestly. Stealing would include an unfair trade, like when you might demand too much for your neighbor's product while wanting your neighbor to sell them your product, or demanding too much of your own product while asking your neighbor to sell theirs at rock bottom price. In fact, to understand this, exactly why he would give this law, we have to really step back in time for a few moments. Why is it that theft, why is it that stealing makes God's top 10, as it were? Why is it that dealing falsely with somebody and trying to get something that's not your own is really high on God's list of things to command the people? Well, envision yourself in their world, where currency and the monetary system that you and I know is not what they had. Coinage, money, those things are not how they dealt in their world, but rather the currency that you traded with was your product. So in other words, when God tells the people that they're not to steal, he knows that there's going to be business transactions that take place where people are not trading money or coinage, but rather they're trading product itself. And he saw in there an inherent ability or deceitfulness in man to want to try to deal falsely or dishonestly or deceitfully with their brother. Maybe I can envision it like this. A few months ago, we had a vehicle to trade, and the vehicle that we were trading off had some problems with it. And the individual I dealt with is right here, so he can attest that this is true, right? We go into the dealership, and we go to talk about what we're going to do. And he says, what are you going to trade this vehicle? Why are you wanting to trade off, right? And that's the question they always ask. And what I should have said was something like, well, you know, we were just walking around, and we saw a vehicle, and we thought we'd come in and see if it worked out. But he already knew that wasn't the case, and also being a member of the church, he knew that, or I knew that if I lied to him, this was going to come back and get me, right? So what did I say? I said, well, I'm going to tell you the truth. And by the way, anytime somebody says that, it normally means they're going to lie to you, right? I said, I'm going to tell you the truth. The reason that I'm trading is because I think that there's something wrong. I don't know what it is. I'm not a mechanic. I can honestly tell you that I have no idea what's wrong, but what I do know is that something's not quite right. And this vehicle has about 185,000 miles on it, and I'm guessing that whatever is wrong is probably not something that I want to fix, because it could be very painful to my pocketbook. And so that's why I'm wanting to trade today. And I'm dissatisfied with this vehicle. It's too small. It rides rough. It's got all of these issues, right? And so then he proceeded to tell me how we were going to trade. Now, it might have been more in my monetary ability if I had just walked in and said, this is a great vehicle. Everybody in the world should want to have it. In fact, I am acting in a charitable fashion by giving you this vehicle today and taking this hunk of junk off of your lot on your behalf, right? But that would have been stealing. It would have been theft. It would have been dishonesty. It would have been trying to gain something, right? It would have been trying to gain something through deceitful means, gain something that wasn't mine to have. Now, common thought of the day might have been, hey, listen, you're going to a car dealership. They've got plenty of money. You never see a car dealership that looks like it's in ill repute, right? You know, I mean, they've got nice vehicles out there. And what is it going to hurt? If they don't ask you what's wrong and you don't tell them, then you didn't lie. That would be the common way of thinking, right? Why bother to divulge information that they're not asking from you? Why would you worry about doing that? Well, the reason why is because when you deal with that dealership, you're dealing with an individual who's selling you that vehicle. You're dealing with an individual who owns that dealership, who has to pay his bills. He has to pay his employees. He has to pay his family. He has to provide for them. And so even though it may not have seemed to you like it was that big of a deal, it may not have seemed to you like you were really being dishonest with a person, you were being dishonest with an entity, the reality is that there is no such thing, that every entity is made up of real individuals. That's kind of what is in mind here as God gives this law of not stealing. Certainly, no doubt, he doesn't want us to jump over our neighbor's fence today and go and take what is not ours, right? He doesn't want us to go and force our way into a home, break the lock, and decide that we should look around and determine what we want and take that. But he's really in mind, in context of Leviticus 19, dealing with how we deal in business affairs, making sure that we are honest with our brother, that we don't take away from them or try to profit from deceit from them or try to do a deal, as it were, the art of making a deal that in some way takes advantage of the person that is next to us. Stealing is an egregious crime in this context because it is a crime against our brother and sister. It is a crime of selfishness. The thief, you see, doesn't value the other person that he's dealing with. They don't value their neighbor. They are considering that neighbor worthy of disdain, and so they're heaping it upon them. When we come into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write about the same thing in Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 28, where he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Listen to what the Apostle Paul said again. And we're going to break it down into three parts. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Three parts there. First of all, the Apostle says, because of the work of Christ in our lives, we are to step away from that former way of life. In other words, in the midst of Paul's discussion of what it means to be in Christ, he concludes that you and I are different people because of what Christ has done for us. And one of the things that shows that we are different people is that we no longer desire to cheat our brother and sister, that we no longer desire to deal dishonestly or deceitfully with the person that is around us or that we have to deal with on a regular basis. Rather, we are to value him. We are to value our brother or sister, and we are to give them a proper reward for the product that they are giving to us. Now, we're going to return to that point in a moment. Second of all, he says that we are to do an honest work with our hands. That work honest, it speaks specifically of our business transactions. And he's saying in this moment that stealing just isn't just jumping over your neighbor's fence and taking their stuff. Stealing is when you agreed to give your employer 8 hours of work, but you gave them 6.5. Stealing is when you make a product, but in order to cut your cost down as an employer or a businessman, that you make it out of a substance that is sure to fail. That's thievery. That's stealing. The word honest, it paints a picture. At the heart of stealing is dishonesty. This isn't rocket science. And so God's desire, as the Apostle Paul is laying out, and also God here in Exodus 20, is that God's people would live honestly with the people that are around them. Third, the Apostle Paul says that there's an inherent blessing with honesty. He says that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, the one who deals honestly, the one who doesn't steal, the one who gives the right product at the right price, the one who does a fair trade, will end up having something. You know what that was? It was a surplus. Now, this isn't rocket science this morning. Think about this with me. Why does a person steal in the first place? Because they don't have enough. The reason a person steals is because they don't have enough. When we go to tithing, for example, I will tell you that when you rob God, you're always going to be in need. You're always going to fall short in your bank account. You're going to experience this in your personal life because stealing is an act of selfishness. We act on our own desires, and we do so because we don't think that we have enough. In contrast, Paul says to the one who deals honestly, on the other hand, he has a surplus. And how do I know it's a surplus? Because people never give others something that they don't have in themselves. In other words, I would not give someone money if I didn't have enough money to pay my own bills and to feed my family, so on and so forth. But he says, when you do an honest work, guess what the result of that is? You will have some to share with others. In other words, you will actually have a surplus. In other words, the apostle's saying it is good business practice. If for no other reason, it is good business practice to deal honestly with your neighbor, to do them right, to give them a fair product at a fair price, to make fair trades, to not take what is not yours to have. It is good business to do so because in the end, you will have a surplus. You'll have enough that you'll actually begin to share with the people around you. This story, this verse came home to me several years ago. As I watched this play out in my own family with my grandfather, at the entrance of his dry cleaning store, for those of you who don't know, I was raised in the great state of Illinois, and there my grandparents owned a tuxedo store that, if you were to go and rent a tuxedo today, for example, from Weller's Men's Store here in town, they would rent that from a company. We are that company. We supply those tuxedos to somebody else. And I can give you a pitch this morning because you're never going to use their services because you're not in Effingham, Illinois, right? So anyway, that's what they did. In addition to that, they put in a dry cleaning plant because you have to clean those tuxedos, and they opened it to the public to clean their clothes as well. So over the years, you would get some pretty good customers and some pretty haughty customers and a little bit of somewhere in between. At the entrance of the store, my grandfather put up a sign, and I can remember it well. And that sign said, "We are not responsible for the damage of clothing, buttons, sequins, and a whole list of things. That if these things are damaged in the dry cleaning process, you are not going to hold us responsible." Early 90s, a lady came walking into our store one day, and and I was young enough. It was the summertime. I was able to be there, and I was working. It's called child labor. You pay them 50. You pay your grandkids 50 cents an hour, and they think they're really getting something. But a lady comes walking in, and she's brought in a dress that she has purchased on her most recent trip to France. You could tell it was a nice dress. She explained that it had been done by a French designer and that she had paid quite a lot of money for it, although she didn't tell us exactly what. And it was littered with sequins. This is how you know the story took place in the early 90s. You never see this now, right? But it's littered with sequins all up and down everywhere. She brings it in, she sets it down, and she explains that on her first time of wearing this dress, she had spilled a glass of red wine. Instead of immediately getting it taken care of, what she did was she put it in her luggage, kept it for a month, came back to America, forgot that it was in there for 6 months, and then brought it in to be cleaned, setting the stain in as deeply as it can possibly be set in. The lady at the front counter said that she wasn't willing to take the dress, and so she went back to get my grandfather, who came out, and he sat down and talked to the woman for a little while. It seemed like an eternity. It may not have been that long. But he repeatedly shared with her that he really didn't want to clean the dress. It wasn't that he wasn't up to the task. In fact, if you'll look in the Dry Cleaners magazine in 1989, you'll find Guffey's Cleaners ranked number 7 in the nation. I mean, my grandfather took great pride in his work, okay? It wasn't that he didn't feel up to the task. It was that as he looked at the dress, he said, "This is going to be a recipe for disaster. There's a problem here. It's an expensive dress. It's made out of silk. These sequins on here." He goes on to explain to the woman that he has two choices if he's going to clean that dress. The first choice is that he can leave it as it is, but work only on that one spot. And he can work tirelessly on it and just spot clean it, but the rest of the dress will have to be whatever it is. The second avenue is that he can hire a seamstress and remove one portion of the dress and clean it and then try to reattach it. But in doing so, with this fine linen, there's a chance that it will not go back together exactly as it was originally made. She explains to him that the dress isn't worth wearing in its present condition, and so she really wants him to go ahead and clean it. So he took it. And for 2 weeks, I watched him work back on the spotting board every time he would have a free hour. And he would work on that one spot, trying to get rid of it. And then, you know what? Eventually, after 2 weeks, it was virtually gone. There was just a small little light ring that was still there, that there was really nothing more that could be done about it. When she came in, he was faced with a choice. He could tell her that he had not really gotten the spot completely out, or he could just send it home with her and let her just believe that it was perfect and see if she ever discovered. He rolled up the bag and he showed her the spot. And he says, "Look, we've worked on this for 2 weeks. This is the best I can do. You can see there's just a small little ring there. But I don't think anyone will ever notice if they're not looking for it." The woman was a little bit dissatisfied. So she said she wanted him to go to the next step. And he said, "You understand that we're going to have to hire a seamstress and have all of this removed, the dress literally taken apart, clean this one section, put it back together, and in doing so with this fine linen, there's a chance it will not come back quite right." She said, "I understand." He wrote on the bottom of her ticket, "This is the circumstances by which we're doing this, and you're agreeing not to hold us responsible for whatever happens," right? She signed it. He did it. He took it back to the seamstress. She took the dress all apart, painstaking hours. Taking the dress apart, the dress was clean. They put it back together. The spot was gone. All of God's people were happy. The woman came back about 6 months later, where the seamstress had put the sequins back together, where she'd put the dress back together. Something had happened. Somewhere along the way, the threads had grown loose, and so there was a tiny tear. Now, that dress could be fixed. It would require getting another piece of that same linen, and we could do that, and we could put it on there, and nobody would know the difference except when you peeled the sequins back, except for one person, this woman. She wasn't happy with this. She decided that this wasn't a probable solution, so you know what she said? She said, "You ripped my dress. You're going to pay for it. You're going to buy us a new one." My grandfather and her kind of went rounds for a little while, kind of had some arguments about who was responsible. He pulled out the ticket and he said, "You sign," and said, "I wouldn't be responsible." She carried on and on and on and on and on and on. Finally, you know what he did? He walked up, he grabbed the company checkbook, and he wrote the woman a check. He said, "How much did your dress cost?" She said, $11,000. He had charged her $3.75 to clean that dress. He lost $10,996.25 that day. $10,996.25 on that deal. My dad was infuriated, as well as the rest of the family. I mean, this was my college tuition gone down the drain, right? The only response my grandfather mustered was, God has blessed us. We know who dealt honestly in this situation. We're going to do what's right and not worry about the consequences. Years later, going to fast forward 15 years later, my grandfather passed away. And we were at the visitation and we were in the line and folks were coming around. He was a well-known man in the area. He'd served in church planning. He'd done his business over the years. He was just really well-known. Something like 3,500 folks came to his visitation. People are coming around. One gentleman that everybody in the family recognized was perhaps our best client. Even me having been gone for 5 years from Illinois, I recognized the man immediately and spoke to him. And one of the interesting things is that this gentleman did so much business with us that they would have bent over backwards never to lose his business. He was our largest client, and we looked up later and found out that he would do about $110,000 a year in business in our family store. I want you to hang on to that number, okay? What he did was he owned a hotel there in town, and he would send his drapes, his sheets, his comforters, the uniforms for his workers, all those things to our business every year. He would never send them somewhere else. Nobody really remembered where this gentleman had come from, why he had first visited the store, or anything like that. We just were thankful that he was our biggest client. Well, at the visitation, when he came around, he said, I want to tell you a story. What he did over the next 5 minutes was he relayed the same story that I just told you, only he was the gentleman who was back by the door watching it all unfold, not saying a word the entire time. And he concluded with these things. He said that I decided on that day any business that would deal that honestly was a business that I wanted to partner with, and I never looked to see if I could get them done any cheaper somewhere else. My grandfather did what was right, even though it wasn't lawful, even though it put him in a terrible pinch, but it came back to him tenfold for over 20 years because a man saw him deal honestly with somebody else who was being dishonest. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We probably do more damage, don't we, to our neighbors with what we say than our actions ever could. God moves on us in this moment to honor our neighbors in our actions, and he wants us to honor them in our words as well. And so he gives to the people a command. You are not to bear false witness about your neighbor. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear false witness? Well, a false witness is several things. First of all, it's a lie. It's when we knowingly say something that isn't true and we do it for deceitful gain. It's when we intentionally, deliberately say something that is not true about the person that we're around or the person that we're not around. You can always tell when someone's about to bear false witness. You know how? They begin to lower their voice. Can I tell you something? Bearing false witness is telling a simple lie about somebody. It's also a false witness is the truth that is said in the wrong context. We might call it slander. We say what was said, but we don't give the actual information that surrounded it. Therefore, we paint a picture that's a little bit different than what was originally intended in the first place. A false witness is when we speak about our neighbor in a way that serves our own good, even if it's completely honest, but it fails to speak to the spirit of honesty. And by the way, we're all guilty of this. Because anytime we tell a story, listen, we can never tell it perfectly. This morning, as I have told that story about my grandfather, I've done my best to be as accurate to the facts as possible. But the reality is that we're talking about something that happened 20 years ago, and I may have misspoken in one form or another. Bearing false witness is when we speak about our neighbor, but we do so to serve our own good purposes. We're doing it in the attempt to try to make ourselves look better. A false witness is meant to bring about damage to the object of that witness. It actually ultimately harms the one who does it, but we're doing it with the intention of bringing damage. Let me show you this. The wisdom writer speaks at great length about this in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter number 19, verse number 5, the wisdom writer says, a false witness will not go unpunished. And he who breathes out lies will not escape. Again, in verse number 9 of the same chapter, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will perish. Chapter 21 in verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. Chapter 25 in verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Take that one verse there for a moment and consider that they didn't have B-2 bombers. They didn't have A-10s. They didn't have smart bombs and all of these things. He is saying in this moment that a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like the most devastating instrument of weapon that they had of their time. He's like a war club. He's like a sword or a sharp arrow. Be like the equivalent today of saying that a man who bears false witness is flying a B-2 bomber dropping bombs on his neighbor. He's destroying everything around him. He's destroying his world. Most of the time, we don't think about our words in those terms, do we? We think of our words as not all that important, but the reality is that God knows the truth, and words hurt. Words matter. And so he told the people here at Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not bear false witness about your neighbor. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's a rhyme that's spoken by school children who have never felt the sting of pain of one who has deliberately spoken against them. So God told them in this moment, you're not going to do that. In fact, God took the matter so seriously as he wrote out the penalty for a false witness in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 20. Listen to how God says we should deal with the one who bears a false witness. He says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, and then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges who are in the office of those days. In other words, if somebody says something wrong about you, the best thing to do is to gather the two parties, come before the Lord, the priest, and the judges, he says. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Think about that. Whatever he was trying to do to you, God says, you shall bring upon his head because he has lied about you. Then listen to this. He concludes. He says, you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. God called false witness evil. He called it an abomination. He called it the most heinous of terms to speak evil against your brother, to bear a false witness, to speak the truth out of its context, to tell an out-and-out lie, to misrepresent for deceitful gain. He says, if you do that, then whatever you are doing should be returned upon you, and the whole congregation should know this is evil. Purge it from their midst so that others will fear doing that same evil. Beloved, it is impossible this morning, this is what God is saying, to love your neighbor and yet speak falsely about him or her. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. For the sake of argument, I'm going to put this command in the positive. He's saying in this moment, what you shall do is you shall be satisfied with what you have. That command is built upon the belief that God is a just God, a caring God, who provides for his people according to their need and faithfulness. If you believe that God has provided everything that you need, if you believe that God is meeting your needs and that he cares for you and that he loves you, at the heart of this command is a man who believes that God has dealt with him rightly, and in so doing, he will not desire or covet or lust after or want to have what his brother has because he is satisfied with what he has in Christ Jesus, both physically and spiritually. Paul understood this again. The great apostle writes in Colossians chapter 3 in verse number 5. He's speaking again about that new life, what we're to do because of the work of Christ. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. And listen to the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and listen to this, and covetousness. You are to put away coveting because he says it is evil, it is earthly, and listen to this, he even takes the time to define covetousness because he says, which is idolatry. When you begin to desire what your other neighbor possesses, what someone else has, whether it's their wife, whether it's their property, whether it's their home, whether it's their bank account, whether it's their clothes, when you begin to desire what they have and you begin to covet it, you want it, you are saying to God, I am not satisfied with what you have given to me. Therefore, you begin to commit a form of idolatry where you are putting your praise and your hope in something that is earthly. In simple terms, covetousness is the sin of valuing your neighbor's earthly possession greater than you value what God has provided you in himself. Jesus told that to his followers in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. He says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. He says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. 2 points there that Jesus makes. First of all, he said that it is a temptation that we have to deal with because he said we are to be on guard. If you go over to Whiteman Air Force Base today, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find some folks standing at the gate, right? And they're going to be standing there prepared to stop you from coming in if you don't have the right authority. If you don't have the right piece of paper, if you don't have that pass, they are not going to let you come in. That's what a guard does. A guard stands at the gate and he protects what is in from that which is out, and he also keeps that which is in from going out. So in this moment, Jesus said that you and I are to guard against covetousness, and the reason why is because the world, the culture, the environment we live in would have us to believe that we should have what our brother has, and likewise inside of us is an insatiable desire to have what somebody else has. And Jesus says, you better put that in check. You better put a guard at the gate because it will get out. It will destroy you. And secondly, he says that our possessions or what we have, one's life does not consist in what he possesses. In other words, you could sum all of life up and you would not have anything without Christ. Even if you had the whole world, you would have nothing at all. That means that you don't have to be poor to covet someone else's belongings, but likewise, there's a great temptation in poverty to covet what another has because we believe that we are entitled to it. As a people, I think we are especially conscientious about this in our present age. We have politicians that tell us that the best, most charitable, most moral thing to do is to take away from some and to give it to others. And I want to be clear this morning. This is not meant to be a political statement, although it may have its ramifications. But the reality is we should share in our surplus. God loves a cheerful giver. He does. On the other hand, it is not moral to take away from another and give it to this person just because they have more than they need. Robin Hood is a lie. You grew up watching it like I did, and we thought Robin Hood was a hero. Robin Hood is not a hero. He is a thief. Now, he may not be as bad as Sheriff Nottingham, but he's still a thief. And his actions are immoral according to the standard of God. When we begin to desire what somebody else has, we've set ourselves up in a precarious position. There's been a great search in our world for equality, which in and of itself is not evil. The problem is that when we begin to despise what our neighbor has because we think that he's driving the car that we deserve, or we think that he has the house that we work a lot harder than he does, and somehow he's able to get it, we don't possess it, we've put ourselves in a dangerous position that will destroy us from the inside out. You see, beloved, the fruit of God's Spirit is joy and peace. In other words, it's contentment. Maybe this morning that I don't have everything that I see my neighbor has, but I can tell you that I am completely satisfied with what God has given to me. These three laws, the reason I want to examine them together this morning is because they are each born out of the same sinful heart. And here it is. What happens is a person devalues what God has given to them or has a lack of contentment with God's provision, and the natural result is to steal, to lie, and ultimately to covet, to desire in an impure way what their neighbor has. When we steal, we devalue the victim. We think they don't really need it. We think they have insurance. We devalue what God has provided for us already because we're saying in that moment, you haven't given us enough. When we bear false witness, we generally do so for our own personal gain, and therefore we devalue the victim. We devalue God's will to provide for us, and therefore we take matters into our own hands. When we covet our neighbor's possessions, we devalue the victim. We think that they're not really in need of those things. They have more than they could ever want. And we devalue the ability of God to provide for our needs. Therefore, those three laws are satisfied in one person, Jesus Christ, this morning. If you don't hear anything else of what I say, I want you to hear this one thing. God's law to live by is a confidence in his provision. This morning, God's law to live by is the belief that God has and will provide for all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 19, "And my God," Paul writes, "in the middle of a prison, will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I am so thankful for that this morning. I can be thankful that my bank account may not have enough money in it, but God will supply in the riches of Christ Jesus for every need that I have. I can be thankful this morning that I may not know how that test result is going to come back, but I can be thankful that God will supply for all of my needs in Christ Jesus. I can be thankful this morning that if you fire me because you didn't like this message, which is a real possibility, listen, God will supply for all of my needs in Christ Jesus. When you steal, when you lie, when you covet, you are forsaking, you are abandoning, you are devaluing, you are being deceitful, you are ultimately saying of God, "You cannot supply all that I need in Christ Jesus." And I want you to know that is wrong. It is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Jesus told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. That doesn't mean today you go down to W&K and roll around in a Cadillac and God's going to give it to you. That doesn't mean that you can go over to the house that you want that you know is three times the amount you can pay for it, and you just walk in and you name it and declare it and God's going to give it to you. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that you, in Christ Jesus, we have confidence that God will meet each and every one of our needs. And as we deal honestly, he will give us a surplus that we can share with others. Being satisfied in Christ means that you celebrate when your brother or sister receives something good. I'm going to get on a soapbox for a moment. Friday, I was playing in a golf tournament, and I was having a discussion with one of the individuals there, and he was telling me about some things that they're doing in their church and so on and so forth. And somehow the conversation began to turn a little bit, and he was telling me about a time in his childhood when their youth pastor bought a new Suburban. And all of a sudden, everybody at church said, "We're paying this guy way too much. I mean, how can he afford to be driving around a $20,000 vehicle? Doesn't he know he's in Sedalia, Missouri?" I just shook my head and I said, "That is so sad. It's so sad to me. Why do we not celebrate when God has provided for our brothers and sisters? Whether it's the preacher or anybody else, why do we not celebrate when God provides and meets their needs?" That's what this is about. When we celebrate and are satisfied in Christ with what we have, when somebody else gets something, we celebrate with them. We tell them we're happy for them. We're glad God provided for them. We're glad God met their needs. We celebrate what God has done because we know if he did it for them, then I've got a Rolls Royce coming next week. I mean, if he could give that heathen who wasn't even all that holy something that nice, what in the world is he going to give to me? Most of the problems we face with our neighbor, beloved, I think are born out of our own problems. See, what happens is we oftentimes assume the worst about another person. They bought a new car. Well, I guarantee you they went in debt. They haven't done Dave Ramsey's program. You know what I'm saying? Amen? All right. If they bought a new car with their money, well, then they're being overpaid for the work that they do because everybody knows they're not doing anything at all. Don't they know how hard I work? Don't they know how hard it was for me to get that $10,000, that $5,000, that $1,000? Listen, celebrating your neighbor means that you thank the God who provided for them because you know and you have confidence that he will provide for you as well. Philippians 4:19 again, "And my God will supply every," not some, not just a few along the way, "every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Listen, some of you may be pretty wealthy, but I'm telling you what, God has got you one on you, I promise. The riches of Christ Jesus are what God draws from to provide for my needs. Celebrating my neighbor's good fortune, quote unquote, is being confident that God saw their need and he provided for it. And guess what? He will do the same for me. Stealing, lying, and coveting are when you and I begin to decide we're going to take matters into our own hands. And we decide we're going to do something about the perceived inequality. And the solution for such sin is Christ. finding everything that we need in him so that we no longer look to what our neighbor owns. Finding our satisfaction in Christ so that we don't rob our neighbor of their satisfaction by bearing a false witness. Finding our satisfaction in Christ so that we don't need to jump across their fence to steal what is not theirs or ours. Finding our satisfaction in Christ so that if all the world were offered to us, it would never be enough for what we have found in Jesus Christ himself. These laws are together because they're born out of the same sinful condition, a belief that God cannot and will not provide for you, meet your needs, and therefore you begin to take matters into your own hands. So to put these three in the positive this morning, it would be simply this: God's law for us to live by on June the 12th, 2016, is to be satisfied and content in what we have in Christ Jesus. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you have given us to be reminded that you have met all of our needs in Christ. You have forgiven us, you've washed us, you've cleansed us, you have provided for us in every way possible. I think of the psalmist who said that he had never seen the righteous hungry or forsaken or thirsting, searching for bread. But God, you have always provided for your people as we have focused our attention on you. This morning, there is a great temptation in this room, as in the world itself, to focus our attention on what our neighbor has, what our neighbor is doing, to focus our attention on what is going on the other side of the fence. And the reality is that that is where we find ourselves in the most dangerous of positions, because our attention is to be focused solely on you. And this morning, you are worthy of our praise and our adoration because you have met our every need in Christ Jesus. There might be something that's pressing in a life this morning, some test result that's waiting to come back, some medical procedure, maybe some financial matter, whatever it is, maybe a new job that we're hoping is on the horizon. But there's some anxiousness, there's some fear, there's some just some doubt as to how that's all going to play out. The temptation there would be to look at somebody else, to question you over these matters. This morning, your message to them, to us, is that we would focus our attention fully on you. That we would set our heart and our satisfaction, our contentment fully on you and rest in your provision. This morning, do business with your people in this place. Give us a heart of contentment for the riches in Christ Jesus. In his precious name we pray, amen. We're going to sing a song of response. You respond as the Lord leads.